Morning, Cornerstone Church. We will be reading from the book of Mark. If you have your Bibles here, please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. And as we're turning there, we're going to be finishing up our sermon series in Mark over Easter and reading about his resurrection. Easter is April 21st, April 19th. We have a Good Friday service here. And make sure to put that on your calendar, 6:30 p.m. right here at the Blaine High School. Then April 21st is Easter itself. And then after that, the week after, we're going to have a fun egg hunt for kids, K through 5, and then also, pre-K through 5, little kids through 5th grade. And then also we'll have the Paw Patrol characters here doing the egg hunt with us. So that's a great day to invite people to Cornerstone. So make sure to put those on your calendar. Today we'll be reading, like I said, from Mark chapter 14. Actually, before we go to Mark 14, since we're going to have an egg hunt, we need volunteers to help fill the eggs with candy. So April 7th, we're going to have some pizza in the cafeteria after the service, and we invite you all to join us. We're looking from anywhere from 10 to 50 eggs filled per person, so depending on your dexterity, you know, if you've got little kids, they can join us too. But the whole thing should take about 15, 20 minutes, and we'll have pizza back in the cafeteria for you as well, April 7th. And today we're reading from Mark chapter 14, and before we get into that, it's really hard to get people to admit something, isn't it? Like, even if you've caught them red-handed in the act, and those of you who have kids know what I'm talking about, I mean, you hear this incredible amount of excuses. Look at what you're doing. Stop doing that. What, me? No, it wasn't me. I'm not doing that. It's really hard to get people to admit things. I've got a great story of going to visit Sarah's parents in St. Louis. My wife, Sarah, is from St. Louis, lives in the city. We drive all the way 10 hours there. We get there. We unpack our suitcases, put them in the bedroom, put our toothbrushes in the bathroom, and visit with her family. It's her two parents and her three teenage brothers back 10 years ago. And in Sarah's house, that little city house only had one bathroom for all those people and three teenagers. That bathroom was so busy. That bathroom was busier than a one-armed paper hanger. It was just people in and out of that thing all day. And so at night, we visit with her family throughout the day. At night, we go to the bathroom and wait our turn in line to brush our teeth. And we get in the bathroom, and I just hear Sarah scream as she gets in there. She screams, "Who threw my toothbrush in the toilet?" She runs out, and she's so mad. And I go in there, and yeah, sure enough, there it is. There's her toothbrush floating right in the toilet. And she comes out, and she's after everybody, right? After her parents, "Did you do it? Did you do it?" Asks me, "Did I do it?" We all say no. And she asks her brothers, "Did you do it?" And they all deny it. So that leaves nobody left. There's nobody left, and somehow her toothbrush got in the toilet, right? So she's mad, and she starts pressing her brothers real hard, giving them a third degree, and she's just going after him, and she goes after her 15-year-old brother. He's like, "I know you did it. I know you threw my toothbrush in the toilet. Admit it. Admit it." And he goes, "No, I didn't throw your toothbrush in the toilet." She's like, "Busted!" Emphasis on the word "threw." "I knew it. Now, what did you do? What did you do to get my toothbrush in the toilet?" And he's like, "Well, I didn't throw it in the toilet. I bumped it in the toilet." And everybody just groans, the whole family is like, "Oh, come on, like, just admit it from the beginning, right?" But that's what people do when we get caught. We try to weasel our way out. And if you're going to get somebody to admit something, you better bring irrefutable evidence, right? You better, like, close all the exits, lock it down, wrap it up, because otherwise people try to weasel out of whatever it is. And today we're going to read about how Jesus got caught red-handed. I mean, he got busted. There was something that Jesus had been doing his entire ministry and doing it not so subtly. And today we're going to read about the day that he was caught red-handed, busted, and put on trial for that. We're going to look at how Jesus responded, and we're going to look at, learn something from that and apply that to our lives about his response. And so we're going to begin reading in chapter 14, verse 53. And Jesus had been arrested in the middle of the night. He was praying in the garden. They come, they arrest him, they take him at midnight and bring him before a council of the religious leaders and political leaders of Israel to put him on trial for his life. And so Mark chapter 14, verse 53 says, "They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." And Jesus had predicted that he was going to die at least four times in the book of Mark before we've gotten to this point. And he predicted that he would be delivered over to these people, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. He had predicted that multiple times in chapter 8 and verse 10:33, and now it's happened. Jesus is before the council, and they are looking to try him. and they're looking to put him to death. And as this trial begins, it's very interesting that the charges have not yet been determined, but the verdict already has been. They're like, whatever we do with this guy, whatever we bring, let's just make sure it ends in his death. And that sounds like a fair trial. And being held at midnight when all fair trials are held, it sounds like this is a real thing. This is on the up and up right here. This is something to be proud of. Actually, it's held at night because verse 1 of chapter 14 tells us that the religious leaders, they were afraid of the crowds, and so they arrest him at night after all the crowds have gone home. So everybody's in bed, the whole city's asleep, it's dark, it's quiet, and they bring Jesus in this kangaroo court to try to kill him and get rid of him. And here's the deal, they're having a hard time finding any charges that are worthy of death. And so verse 56 says that many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And so they brought Jesus in, and it's not going very well. It's in the middle of the night. This thing is obviously a sham. And then the people that the leaders have brought forward to give false testimony against him, they can't even agree. I mean, they're going to put him to death, but they at least need to make this like some sort of semblance of legal proceedings. And so it's looking bad. They can't even get anybody to have their testimonies agree. And in that culture, you needed more than one witness to put someone to death. You needed multiple testimonies to agree, and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, all the religious leaders who want to get rid of Jesus because they're threatened by him, they're probably just like massive facepalm. Come on, guys, stick to the script. We coached you on what to say outside. And the best they have is that somebody has come forward, and they said, "I've heard him say he's going to destroy the temple." Like, good, we can get him on vandalism and destruction of property. And here, Jesus actually did say what they accuse him of saying. But he's not speaking literally. The temple complex was 4 football fields long. It was 40 stories high. Jesus threatening that building is not a serious threat. What Jesus is actually doing is saying that what he's going to do is not going to actually physically tear down the temple. He's saying he's going to replace the temple. Now, 2,000 years ago, the temple was the center of where God was revealing himself to people. Study world religions of ancient times, and you'll see that that's true. World religions of ancient times are just a complete disaster. And here God had been speaking through the temple. It was revolutionary. The first religion where it was revealed that God loves us. It was incredible. The temple is amazing. For over 1,000 years, I should say, God had been speaking to the Israelite people about who he was, and that temple was the one place that he was worshipped on earth. What Jesus is saying is now that he is here, now that God is here, you won't go to the temple to worship him. He's here. He's going to replace the temple. After he dies on the cross and rises again from the grave, no longer will you go to that temple to worship him. What his believers will do is to go out into the world and worship him by spreading his message all over the world. And Jesus will be worshipped not at that temple, but wherever people worship him. Wherever 2 or more are gathered in worship, Jesus says, there will I be. And so what he's saying, he's not actually going to physically destroy the temple. He's essentially going to just make it obsolete. And if you want to connect with God, the answer is to worship Jesus Christ. We have a soul and a spirit, and when we engage those in worship, we'll find ourselves connecting with God. I'm really excited. This summer, we've got a sermon series coming up. We're calling it Why Church. We're going to talk about why do we preach? Why do we read God's word? Why do we pray? Why do we sing? Why do we do all these things in church? We're going to talk about how to get our soul and our spirit into that in worship to connect with God in June. And if you want to connect with God, the answer is to worship Jesus. Worship him in whatever you're doing, in church, at work. When we engage our spirits and our souls in worship of Jesus, we'll find ourselves connecting with God. And Jesus says that he's replacing the temple. From now on, to connect with God, we won't go to the temple. We'll worship Jesus. But they don't understand that, and so they're going to try to get him on destruction of property and vandalism, trying to twist his words to find something to put him to death. In the midst of this embarrassing situation, I mean, the people who railroaded Jesus into this thing and have set this thing up are probably feeling defensive and ashamed. It's not going very well. And so the high priest stands up, probably out of frustration. In the midst, he just asks Jesus, have you no answer to make? I mean, here the leaders of Israel have done their best job in trying to put him to death, and they're doing a terrible job. And the chief priest is probably offended, like, you don't even feel the need to respond to these charges? These are serious charges. Or at least we're trying to make them serious. You have no answer to make? Your life is on the line. And you just are going to sit there, be quiet? Was it that these men testify against you? Jesus doesn't answer him. Have you ever been part of a situation or a relationship where you realize that the people you're talking to, they're not actually interested in what you have to say? That they're just going to take your words and then use them as ammunition against you? It's better in those situations to put up a boundary. Just not engage. And that's what Jesus does. He has taught extensively. That was all he did. He went from town to town, teaching and talking and teaching and talking. Anybody who would listen, giant crowds. If they wanted to hear what he had to say, they had tons of opportunity. Jesus had time and time again, he's had run-ins with these people. And instead of calling him to listen to him and hear what he's had to say, they've just merely tried to trap him, trick him, catch him in his words, and use that against him. And so Jesus remains silent. And if we aren't interested in what God has to say, we won't hear him when he speaks. For all of those people who wanted to talk with God, they had that opportunity. They had that experience. But for those who wasn't interested in what God had to say, God went silent. That's the same in our lives as well. What would you like to say to God? I mean, what an amazing experience. Think about that. Here are these people. They stand face to face with God himself. They could talk with him about anything. What an opportunity. Wouldn't you love that? I would just love to talk with God. I mean, it would probably just feel like, you know, the most home you could ever feel would probably just in God's presence, right? The God who knows you completely, who created you. Wouldn't you just love to talk with him and hear what he had to say? There's tons of things I'd like to ask God. Don't get me wrong, right? There's tons of things I'd like to ask God. God, how am I going to get through today? How am I going to get through this thing? What does my future hold? God, I'd love to know those things. I'd love to have that conversation with God and hear what he'd say to me. But here's the thing, like, we don't need to wonder. We don't need to wonder what God would say if we looked at him face to face. He wrote it down for us. And if we're interested in what he has to say, we can go at any time and read his words. There's lots of things that we'd like to hear from God. God, what about this? God, what about that? I'm in a desperate situation here, God. I need to hear from you. We have a lot of things that we want to hear from God. But what God wants to say to us isn't here. And if we feel like God has gone silent in our lives, I feel disconnected from God. Are you engaging worship of Jesus? When was the last time you opened your Bible to hear his words? How about this? When was the last time that you followed the conviction of the Holy Spirit? In faith in Jesus Christ, he lives within our hearts, his Spirit is within us. And when was the last time you did what the Holy Spirit was telling you to do inside? Have you had those moments where you know you should have been doing something or stopping doing something? You know that God is telling you something and then you didn't do it. And now you may be sitting here saying, well, I wonder why God is silent. Where is he? Why don't I hear him anymore? If you want to hear from God, we need to go back and begin reading his word. If we want to hear from God and his Spirit, we need to go back and follow what the Holy Spirit was telling us. And while there's specifics that we'd like to hear, God, how do I fix this relationship? God, how do I advance in my career? God, what does my future hold? The thing is that when we read the word, what happens is we're transformed. The Bible tells us that his word is living and active, and while we may not get the specifics we're looking for, what happens is as we read God's word, we are transformed in the type of person who does get ahead in their career. As we read God's word and submit to it, we grow in responsibility and dependability and responsibility to take on more at work so we can get ahead. We'd love to know how we can get ahead in our career or profession, but here's the deal. As we read God's word, it transforms us into that type of person. We might be sitting here thinking, how in the world am I going to get through what I'm going through right now? What does my future hold? I'd like to hear specifics about that from God. And here's the deal. As we read God's word day after day, what happens is we're transformed into the type of people who can handle anything that comes in our future. And God's word is living and active. And there's a lot of things that we want to know from God. But what God wants us to know is right here. Verse 61. Jesus still, he remained silent and made no answer. And here this court probably tried tons of people. Brought tons of people in for trial. Each one of them defending themselves to their final breath, shouting about how they've been falsely accused, willing to filibuster as long as it took to delay their judgment. And Jesus isn't like any of them. He just stands there, silent, watching their foolishness. So again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Most Blessed?" The Son of the Blessed? And so this trial is not going very well. They haven't gotten their witnesses to be able to come together and bring any sort of testimony against him that would be worthy of his death. And so the high priest just cuts to the chase. Forget all these clowns. He just looks him straight in the eye and gets to the point. Are you Christ, the Son of the Most Blessed? Now essentially what he's done here is he's asked if he's God. He's asked, are you the Son of the Most Blessed? Son of God is basically what he's asked. And the reason why he says Son of God, well, in their court, would be claiming to be equal with the Father. And that's one of the things that they accuse him of. This man makes himself equal with God, they say in John chapter 5. The son of a dog is a dog. The son of a duck is a duck. The son of a human is a human. The son of God is God. Are you the Son of God? Why does he phrase it this way? Why does he say son of the blessed? Well, the reason why is because God's name was viewed as too holy to say. And so they didn't repeat God's name, so they insert synonyms in there. That way they could have God's name remain holy and get their point across. And so they'd, instead of saying Son of God or God, they put in all these different synonyms like blessed, most high, heaven. Are you the Son of God, Son of the Most Blessed? Are you the Son of Heaven? All those things are the same. He's asking him, are you the Son of God? God's name is too holy to say. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That was God's name. That's his name to the people. Moses is going to be leading Israel out of Egypt. And Egypt's the most powerful nation on earth. This is thousands of years before Jesus. Moses is going to be leading his people out of Egypt. And if he's going to be doing that, he's like, you know, God's telling him how he's going to do all this. He's like, if I'm going to go back to Israel and do all this, I better have some powerful words, right? So that they'll believe me and follow me. Who do I say you are? Right? Who do I say that you are? God has just begun revealing himself to the people he created. Who are you? God says, tell them that I am has sent you. And in Hebrew, the word is Yahweh. That's how they would have said I am. And so that became God's name. And so what he says in here to keep God's name holy, instead of saying, are you the son of the great I am? Are you the son of I am? Are you the son of Yahweh? Instead, God's name is too holy to say. So he says, are you the son of the most blessed? And how does Jesus respond? Jesus said, Yahweh. I mean, that would not have gone unnoticed. God's name was Yahweh. And here Jesus, in response, says, I am. Are you the son of the I am? We don't say that. Are you the son of the most blessed? I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Has anybody been to the Wabasha Caves gangster tour? Anybody? Nobody? Few people? It's so cool. You guys got to do this sometime. So you can go to Minneapolis, St. Paul was like a haven for gangsters. They'd come from Chicago, and they had a deal set up with the mayor of St. Paul that they wouldn't be prosecuted here, that they would have safe haven. It was illegal. They'd pay him under the table. But they had a deal. He wouldn't arrest any of them as long as they didn't do any crime in St. Paul. And so they do all these heists in Chicago and come back to St. Paul to hide. Of course, all the crime in the surrounding areas went way up, but St. Paul was, like, incredibly safe. And they go to take you on the bus, and they go down the streets of St. Paul. And here's the deal. It's not like illegal activity had stopped. They just weren't getting arrested for it because they were paying the mayor so much. And they point out all the gunfights that they have on the streets. And Al Capone was a big deal back then. As you go through, they keep talking about John Dillinger and Al Capone and all these people. They're like, here's where Capone's men gunned down 3 police officers and four bank workers. And on this corner, Capone, you know, stole a old lady's purse. I mean, they just go through all these things, and it's actually quite horrifying as you sit there and realize all this literally happened on the streets of St. Paul. This guy did untold number of terrible things. And do you know what they ended up prosecuting Al Capone for? Tax evasion. They couldn't get him on any of the big things. And he had to go to prison on tax evasion. That's what they've come here with Jesus. They've been trying to get him on tax evasion. Trying to go. They didn't think that he'd actually just come out and say it. But when Jesus is like, yeah, you caught me. I've been claiming to be God now for 3 years and doing the miracles to prove it. And he just answered that he's God with God's own name. Something that they wouldn't do in that culture. I guarantee you that outside the doors, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had like Jack Bauer and David Crusoe from CSI Miami and all these people lined up to try to get to the bottom of this and get this guy. And they're like, send him home. Get him to get to the bottom of this one. He just came out and said it. What more do we need? And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You just heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemn him as deserving death. Blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to have God's power. And he's done it in the most bold way possible. He didn't stop and lie and beg for his life and try to twist words. This is what he was intending to teach. And they finally caught on. Good job, Sherlock. You solved the mystery. What was your first clue? Was it when Jesus showed he had power over sickness and illness and evil and death? Was it when he showed he had God's power to stand in God's place and forgive sins? Like in the very beginning of Mark chapter 2? Was it when he proved to you that he's got God's wisdom as time after time you came to trap him and instead not only did he evade the religious leaders, but he showed himself to be significantly more wise than them? I mean, what was their first clue? And finally they get to the bottom of it. They catch Jesus red-handed and they condemn him to death for claiming to be God. Not only does he claim to be God, he does it in the most powerful way. I mean, Jesus is so brilliant. I mean, if he stood on a corner and shouted, I'm God, nobody would have cared. But he does it in the most brilliant and powerful way possible to get our reaction. He's looking to grow people in this world who love him. And as he claims to be God, he reveals the hearts of the people around. Do you love him or are you going to hell in rejection of God and who he is? And these people, he gets his answer for them. He reveals where they're going and what they're all about. He claims to be God in such a way it reveals what's in their heart. He says, you'll see me at the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. I'm the Son of Man. Now, all these are claims to be God. They come from Daniel chapter 7. 600 years before Jesus, in Daniel chapter 7, God is giving Daniel a vision of the end of time. Where Jesus returns, where God comes back and judges the world and defeats and destroys all evil, sends all evil to hell, saves all those who believe it, and takes all good to heaven. And God has given Daniel the prophet this vision of this. And he's getting this vision. Of course, Daniel doesn't know that God is going to literally come down and become flesh. And so he sees God coming back at the end of time to judge. And he says, as he's writing it down, it looks like a son of man. It looks like a person, right? That's why he uses the term son of man. It's surprising. As God comes down as heaven, I mean, you wouldn't expect he'd look like a person, would you? I mean, at the very least, you expect him to be a giant person with a giant white beard or something. But he's like, hey, he just looks like a person. He's like a son of man coming on the clouds. And in this vision, what happens is that the son of man takes the judgment seat. He sits at the right hand of God, and judgment begins, and all things are judged, and then given, what's left is all that's good, all that who remain is given to the Son of Man. And so these people sit here and they stand in judgment of God. This trial, they think they're judging God. They think they're putting him to death. They think they've got the power. Don't you want to respond to any of this? We've got the power over you. And Jesus says, I am God, and everything you do you'll answer to me for. No wonder why they killed him, right? I mean, he just comes out as bold as possible. You guys think you're judging me? I'm the judge. You'll see me coming in the clouds. I will sit on my seat of judgment, and you'll answer to me for everything you've done here and everything you've done in life. And Jesus is our judge. I skipped a sermon point. Jesus is our judge and our deliverer. That's actually a really good thing. This is a really good thing. Before we get to that, just like those religious leaders stood in judgment of God, how often do we do it in our lives? Right? It just comes naturally. Every time something bad happens to me, I turn to God and say, "Where are you? How could you have let this happen?" As though somehow he's responsible for it. Every time I'm mistreated, I say, "God, where are you? How come you didn't do a good enough job of protecting me?" Stand in judgment of God for what he has or hasn't done. Do you do that? I bet you do that too. Standing in judgment of God is an incredibly prideful and foolish thing, but it doesn't stop me from doing it. I know it's sinful. I repent of it. But it's just something, it's like the first thought that comes into my head. And it gets in the way of our relationship with God. When we try to judge God, when we try to hold him responsible for what's happened to us, the evil that's happened to us, it gets in the way of our relationship with a God who loves us. What evil are you trying to hold God responsible for? I think one of the most spiritually healthy things that people can do is sit down and recognize the suffering, the evil that they have experienced in their life, and then directly and correctly attribute that to Satan. Instead, what happens, because we are sinful people, because we are separated from God, because we don't see him face to face, because he's far away, we begin to doubt him and doubt his goodness, and then we try to hold him responsible for the evil. But God is good. There is no darkness in him. There's no evil in him. There's no evil that God is responsible for. That's the whole message of the scripture. God's like, trust me. Trust me. I'm good. And I'm going to fix all of this. Much of the Bible is God is not responsible for the evil you've gone through in your life. He's the one who promises to fix it. And if you sit down in prayer and you've removed all of that garbage and just flushed it, then you can begin to connect more with your God who loves you and wants to be with you and wants to save you. What evil are you trying to hold God accountable for? And we do not judge God. He is purely good. Jesus is actually our judge and our deliverer, and this is a great thing. It's actually a great thing for the Christian. Being judged by God would be a horrifically frightening thing. And we think about being taken before the judge and arrested by the police and tried for our faults and our sins and our mistakes. And so the idea of judgment is inherently frightening. But because of who God is, for those who believe in Jesus, it's no longer a frightening thing. It's a thing to be desired, a thing to be thirsted for. Because what Jesus has done, he's removed all our sin on the cross. He's forgiven us of all of our mistakes and the evil things we've done. And so when we stand before Jesus in judgment as believers, all that's left is God's love and his reward for us. That's why King David in the Psalms, he knows that his sins have been removed by God as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. And so he cries out, "Judge me, O Lord. Judge me," because God's judgment is our vindication, it's our salvation, it's our deliverance. We shouldn't fear standing before Jesus in judgment, because he's removed all of our sin from us. Instead, we should look forward to it. We should call out for it. Vindicate me, O Lord. Judge me. And finally, Jesus stands before this group of people. And he faces the worst death imaginable, crucifixion. Most painful death that human beings could devise. And he does so without fear. Why? Because he knows who he is. He knows that there's no weapon formed against him that will prosper. There's nothing that Satan can do to him. He's God. If Satan crucifies and kills him on the cross, inspires people to do that, he'll just rise again from the grave. There's nothing that Satan can do to harm him. And likewise, there's nothing that Satan can do to harm us. If he takes away your health, God will either restore it through prayer or will raise your body to eternal life. If Satan takes away your provision and you have nothing, God will either restore that through prayer or raise you to eternal life with eternal riches in heaven. You won't be missing anything. Ultimately, all of Satan's weapons are ineffective against those who believe. And the only way that Satan can separate us from God is essentially fear. We begin fearing, we begin doubting, And at some point, that doubt can turn into our rejection of God and Jesus and all that he promises, in which case we won't receive it. Satan's ultimate tool against us is fear, which leads to doubt. If we sit there and we lay awake at night, we need to remember who God is. It's like Jesus is not afraid because he knows who he is. I lay awake at night and I think about all the things that I got going on and on my mind, and I can't go to bed and I fear. The answer is to remind myself who God is and what he promises. No matter what happens to me, no matter what happens, all of Satan's tools will be ineffective as long as I keep my faith in Jesus Christ. And faith removes fear. That's the last thing we can learn about Jesus in this passage. Just as Jesus is not afraid because he knows who he is. When we know who God is, we won't fear either. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our judge and our deliverer. Lord, thank you for sending your son to save us. Lord, as we study who Jesus is, I pray that you'd bless us, that we can remind ourselves to connect with you by worshiping your son, by worshiping him. God, I pray that as we think about how we'd love to hear you speak into our lives, I pray that you bless us to have the discipline and the commitment to begin reading your word, seeking to understand it. God, as we have our eyes taken from who you are onto the problems and things that we suffer from in this world, God, I pray that you bless us to remind ourselves who you are and what you've promised, to help us not fear and lay awake trembling, to be able to go forward in confidence to face anything in our future because of our faith in you. Lord, we pray all of this, and we pray that you would come quickly, Jesus, and judge this world and deliver us from evil. We pray all of this in your name, Jesus. We pray for the offering which we're about to receive, that you bless it, that it would go to spread your word, your message of salvation. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. At this time, our ushers are going to come forward, and they're going to take our offering. If you're a guest here, we ask that you put your connection card in the basket in place of any monetary gift. Our regular members and attenders do a great job of providing for this church. We'd love more so to know who you are, that you're here with us, and have an email address for you that we can start connecting you to our church. And after the basket's passed, please stand and join us in worship.